Hi, my name is Jake Morris, and I am excited to share with you this sermon that I preached at Haven Church in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, just a little bit before Christmas. And I can assure you that this is not just a message for the Christmas season, but an encouraging message about how we have been visited by the kindness of a good God and are called each and every day to walk with Him in quiet, ordinary faithfulness. I hope you enjoy.
Well, welcome. Glad to be with you this morning. Today we have the joy of looking at another Christmas story, which I expect that many of you have heard before, but hopefully we can place ourselves in the story and glean a lot from it. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And so the verses will be up on the screen as I read through it, and then we'll all dive in together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In 1946, a young Bedouin shepherd was looking for a lost goat. He wandered along the cliffs shrouding the Dead Sea about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, and on a whim, he took a rock and he threw it into a cave, hoping that if his goat was inside, he would startle the goat and it would come out. But instead, he heard the sound of pottery shattering. Curious, he entered the dark cave, and when he went inside, he unwittingly made one of the most important archaeological discoveries of all time. To his astonishment, the cave was filled with jars of pottery bearing ancient scrolls, which have since come to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Between 1947 and 1956, more than 900 other scrolls or manuscripts were discovered in the 11 caves in the region. There are manuscripts for every book in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. The most famous of these scrolls is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It contains all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah in an incredibly well-preserved scroll that is over 24 feet long. Imagine if that's what was your Bible that you had to read, was a scroll that you'd unroll like 24 feet, right? And be like, okay, we're going to be over in this section today. Well, radiocarbon dating and all other methods of scientific and textual analysis all agree that this scroll is from the 2nd century BC, likely around 150 years before the birth of Christ. So the book of Isaiah, written in 700 BC, this is the earliest copy we have of it, around 150 BC, before the birth of Christ. All methods of science and radiocarbon dating agree. Well, 2 weeks ago, James said something that really resonated with me. He said that at Christmas, the veil between the secular and the sacred is razor thin. You could say that another way and say that at Christmas, the natural draws near to the supernatural. Science and faith commingle. I'm a doctor. I have high respect for science. The miraculous is not at war with the material. Well, this week, we're going to look at a story that on face value is impossible, right? A virgin conceiving and bearing a child. The impossible is not that easy to believe in our modern world, is it? In the past, one of my colleagues in the emergency room had a patient who was in their 60s, and she was convinced that she was in her sixth month of pregnancy and that she could hear the baby talking to her. And I must confess that as a sophisticated modern person, I did not jump to this being a supernatural conception. The sermon 2 weeks ago started in the book of Isaiah. And for a moment, we're going to go back to that book. We're going to go back to this scroll. Isaiah is filled with hints of the coming Messiah. It foreshadows the Christian faith. And this is from 150 years before Jesus. We have all of this written down. So I want you to mix reason and mix wonder as you hear these prophecies. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah 9, we are told that from the land of Galilee will come hope. Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A coming child is given divine titles. In Isaiah 11, we're told that the Messiah will come from the line of David. And most astonishingly of all, in Isaiah 53, the crucifixion is described in stunning detail. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Justin the Martyr in the second century wrote this. He said, when I read the words of Isaiah, I understand that he spoke not of himself or of another ordinary man, but of Christ. For all things that happened to Jesus were foretold, his birth from a virgin, his healing of the blind and lame, his rejection, his sufferings, his death among the wicked, his burial with the rich, and his rising again. Isaiah proclaimed these things so plainly that one might suppose that he had been an eyewitness. I didn't come to faith in Jesus until I was in college. And when I was in college and I was wrestling with whether or not, does this make sense? Is this rational? Is Christianity rational? Isaiah 53 was great encouragement to me. So I want you to mix wonder and reason, which are great things to mix in this season. And in that state of mind, let's look at our text for today. The year is about 5 BC, 2030 years ago, 70 generations before us. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. As we study this passage, we're going to look at the scene, the announcement, and the response. And as we set the scene, we're going to look at the characters of God and Gabriel and Mary and the setting, Nazareth of Galilee. First, let me ask a question. Who sent Gabriel? Who sent Gabriel? Remember, Gabriel also had a birth announcement that we talked about in the sermon last week, going to Zechariah and announcing the coming of John the Baptist. Well, we're told in verse 26 that God sent him, and Pastor John Piper points out that one of the most fundamental things that we can say about Christmas is that it is of God, it is from God, it is about God. God initiated Christmas. And though I love all of the festivities around Christmas, it can be easy sometimes in the midst of everything that we else have going on to forget about Christ. We can miss the point, right? Is anybody else in that same boat? Like, this is just a busy season, right? We're trying to buy gifts for 6 kids. I'm like, that's too many. Maybe this is a poor example, but it's kind of funny. Last week, our oldest, Walter, who's 12, he had the opportunity to read a Bible verse on a local radio station, which was fun. And so that night after school, I said, hey, Walter, you know, how did it go? How'd you do? Did you speak clearly? How was your pronunciation? And he looked at me and he said, Dad, it's pronunciation. And I thought, oh no, when did my 12-year-old get smarter than I am? Pronunciate is not a word. It is pronunciate. You're right. And how ironic that I would mispronounce pronunciate. I thought, oh man, I blew that one. And likewise, how easy is it with Christmas to go through all the motions, but just be a bit off? And ironically, to forget Christ and miss the whole point of it all. Christmas is of God, from God, and about God. But who did God send to announce the birth of Jesus? In verse 26, we're told that he sent a messenger, an angel named Gabriel. The word angel in our culture is a little bit like vanilla pudding, right? It's sweet, but kind of bland. We have a good meal and we say, what? It was angelic. Or maybe if you're a southerner and someone opens the door for you, you would say, oh, you angel, bless your heart. If I say the word angel, what comes to mind? A little winged baby? Unfortunately, our conception of the angelic is informed more about by Renaissance art than by the Bible. This is Raphael's Sistine Madonna. And at the bottom are two of the most famous angels in all of art gazing up at Mary and the baby Jesus. Apparently, you can get those babies in a shirt. And if anyone has not bought a gift for James for Christmas, I think he would look great preaching in this. Here's another one. This is Da Vinci's Annunciation, not Annunciation, which depicts this very story. Gabriel going to Mary. I don't exactly think that's what Mary looked like either. But do you know what the most common response is in the Bible to people who encounter the angelic, who encounter angels? What's the most common response? Fear. Fear. We are told in Luke 1 that when Zechariah sees Gabriel, he has fear fall upon him. The shepherds are filled with great fear when the angel of the Lord comes to them in Luke 2. When Ezekiel sees angelic beings, he describes their appearance as burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches, and out of the fire went forth lightning. When the angel of the Lord appears at Jesus' tomb in Matthew 28, he's described as having an appearance like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. If we make Christmas too cozy, then we overlook the power, the wonder, the lightning, the majesty of God coming to earth in the person of Jesus. We read that Gabriel is sent to Mary. What do we know about Mary? We know that she is a virgin, that she's poor, that she is betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. Now, betrothal is something that I think we should look at for just a minute. So she's in this betrothal period, which is an engagement period, but it's very different than our current engagement period. So back then, when someone was engaged or betrothed, they would have a ceremony. They would exchange rings or valuable gifts, and they would be called husband and wife. So Mary and Joseph, at this point in the story, are husband and wife, but they don't yet live together for a year, and they don't have any physical intimate relations, which is why it's such a scandal when she becomes pregnant. Now let's turn to the setting of this story. Where does this take place? We are told that this takes place in Nazareth of Galilee. And what do we know about Nazareth of Galilee? Well, the Jews in Galilee were actually thought pretty ill of because they were surrounded by Gentiles or non-Jewish people and had a lot of contact with Gentiles. In John 1, when Philip says to Nathanael that he found the Messiah in Nazareth, do you remember what Nathanael said? He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth is a humble place, even a place that's looked down on or thought of as backwards. In some ways, it's kind of like Alabama. I joke because my wife is from Alabama, and we lived there for 3 years, and we love Alabama and the people there. So if my in-laws are watching this message, hopefully I don't get into too much trouble. And do you know what they say in Alabama? Thank God for Mississippi. There's always somewhere lower on the totem pole. But in all seriousness, I want to draw your attention to something that's really incredible and profound that I didn't understand about this passage until studying it these last couple of weeks. Daryl Bach, a leading New Testament scholar, points this out. Where did the birth announcement take place last week for John the Baptist? It took place in the middle of a public worship service at the high holy place of Israel's capital, Jerusalem. But the announcement about Jesus comes privately to a humble woman in a little rural village. And Luke contrasts the greatness of the announcement about John with the simplicity of the announcement about Jesus. The tone of the setting of Jesus' birth matches the tone of his ministry. The great God of heaven sends a gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity. Do you find this encouraging? Do you ever struggle, like I do, in our modern culture of social media and influence and followers, with feeling like you don't measure up? When we were in Papua New Guinea, I started writing a book. I'm about halfway done. I met with some editors, drafted a book proposal, tried to learn about the process of getting published, but I quickly learned that there was one key thing that I was missing in order to find a traditional publisher. Do you know what the number one thing you need to find a traditional publisher in today's world? Any guesses? Followers. Followers. You need a platform. You need followers. You need to be able to make a business case that if a publisher selects you, enough people will buy your book for them to make money. Writing quality and story are arguably secondary. In fact, if you have a big enough following, you can just hire a ghostwriter to write the book in your name. Beautiful, right? Where are you struggling to find significance? Is your life too ordinary? Do you crave a little more status at work? Or maybe yearn to get into a prestigious college, or to find the most beautiful girlfriend or boyfriend, or to go on a vacation to Turks and Caicos, or to have all of your children be athletic superstars with 4.0 GPAs who specialize in classical oboe? I mean, how awesome would that be? I'm not immune from these longings. Our culture likes to idolize the exceptional, doesn't it? To lift up the influencer. But I find it beautiful and comforting that God chose a terribly ordinary girl in a poor family in a mundane place who had zero followers and no broad influence to lavish with the favor of being the mother of Jesus. He saw her. He cared about her. He chose her. And I don't want to discourage you, but if Christ's return tarries, in 10 generations, there will be no one alive, likely, who knows your name or mine. All of our work accomplishments will fade into obscurity. Our houses will be demolished or renovated beyond recognition. Our lives are a breath, a mist, a vapor. So we should ask, what truly lasts? What truly matters? And I think it's this, just ordinary things. When done out of love for God and love for others, they bring glory to our Father in heaven who never forgets. I once heard it said that do not forget that the great value and interest in life lies not so much in doing conspicuous things, but in doing ordinary things with a perception of their enormous value. Mary's story teaches us this. God delights in the unnoticed. It's far better to be faithful than to be famous. Let's turn from the setting to the announcement. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Mary is called the favored one. The coming of Jesus is an act of God's kindness, his favor. But why is this? Why is Jesus coming a gift? And I think we need to step back for just a second and connect the pieces of the gospel story. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. Look around at the world. Peel back the layers of your own heart and mine. Every one of us has a terminal illness called sin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian author who spent 8 years in Soviet gulags, and he recognized the universality of sin. In a great line, he wrote this. He said, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and if it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." But the line dividing good from evil cuts through the heart of every human being And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We're terminally ill with sin, and we cannot cure ourselves. I once read a story about Mayor LaGuardia, who was the mayor of New York in the 1930s. And Brennan Manning recounts this story in his book, Abba's Child. So Mayor LaGuardia was also a judge. And one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, he was on the bench when a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving, but the shopkeeper from whom she stole the loaf of bread would not drop the charges. The shopkeeper said, "It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions, $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket, and he extracted a bill, and he tossed it into his famous sombrero, saying, "Here is the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." You and I are sick, we're guilty, we're terminally ill with sin, but God in Jesus, he steps off the bench. He pays our fine, he preserves his justice, and he gives us the gift of salvation. That is why Jesus' coming is good news. Do you know what the word, the name Jesus, means? It's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. God saves. God rescues. That is the literal meaning of the name Jesus. God rescues. That is why Mary is favored. That is why you and I are favored. And this Christmas, let's just all remember that. Sit in that. Ponder that. Rejoice in that. We don't deserve it, but the one who rescues us from sin is here in Jesus. Lastly, Mary wonders how she'll become pregnant because she's a virgin. And she's told by Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, for nothing is impossible with God." This is the impossible part of the story, right? Do we believe this or not? As I was thinking about the impossible, as I was thinking about the veil between the sacred and the secular being razor thin, I realized that Janae and I have a very personal story that is mysterious, supernatural, even involves a birth. And it is a story that helps Janae and I know the reality of God. I'll share this with you. Ford and Eleanor are our twins, our fifth and sixth children. They're 3.5 years old currently. And on May 2nd, 2022, Janae went into labor overnight at 36 weeks pregnant. I remember this very clearly. We called my dad to come over and be at our house while the other kids slept. And to make a long story short, Janae's labor went very quickly. Not long after arriving in the hospital, the nurse wheeled Janae into the delivery room, didn't even have time to put her bed straight in the room. It was sitting catty corner in front of the door. The obstetrician arrived just in time as Eleanor was born. Usually for twin deliveries, a pediatrician comes too, but they never had time to make it. 7 minutes and two pushes later, Ford entered the world. He gave a weak cry. We thought he was doing well, but then he stopped breathing. He turned blue, went limp, became completely still. The delivery nurse scooped him up and brought him over to the infant warmer, and she started to give him rescue breaths with a bag valve mask. Because there was no pediatrician or CRNA, I took over bagging while she tried to put Ford on the monitor. But as I was giving Ford rescue breaths, I realized that with each breath, there was no chest rise. Something was blocking the air from getting in. "There's no chest rise," I said. The nurse grabbed a suction catheter. She put it down Ford's throat, and I could hear it just suck out all of these secretions. I tried begging again, and I could just see his chest rise. But he was still not moving. "Does he have a pulse?" I asked as I continued to give breaths. And at that moment, I could see his heart rate on the monitor at about 80. And over the next 2 minutes, his heart rate increased. He began to cry, which was beautiful to my ears. The nurse put him on a CPAP mask, and then I realized that there was another problem. Janae was having a postpartum hemorrhage. She lost 2 liters of blood, about a third of her blood volume, before the obstetrician was able to do a procedure to stop her bleeding. I have never seen Janae more white. She looked like snow. We had to spend 2 weeks in the hospital as Forrest's breathing improved and as mom recovered, but praise be to God, everyone did well, and we went home with healthy kids. But now for the point of this story, the impossible part of this story. A week after coming home, a sweet mother and daughter named Nancy and Zoa Winey came over to our house to bring us cookies and a gift. We sat in our living room and enjoyed tea together. We knew Nancy and Zoa from our homeschool community at the time, and Zoa was 15 years old. We shared with them the nerve-wracking birth of our twins, and then Nancy looked at her daughter Zoa and said this, "Do you want to tell them, or should I?" Over the next few minutes, Janae and I listened with our mouths open in wonder. On May 2nd, the day that the twins were born, Zoa suddenly woke up from sleep at 4 a.m. and for some reason felt like she needed to pray for our family. She was so concerned, in fact, that she went and woke her mother, Nancy, up. And at 4 a.m., the very moment that the twins were being delivered and that Janae was hemorrhaging, they were in the dark of their kitchen praying together for us and our family. Neither Nancy or Zoa knew at the time that we were in the hospital. No one knew. My dad and the people in that delivery room. I asked Zoa, "Have you ever woken up from sleep before to pray for anybody?" "No," she said. And Janae and I cannot recall any other time in entire lives when someone woke up in the middle of the night to pray for us. So this specific time just happened to coincide with a moment of great family peril. I hold on to this story because it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder at the mystery, the beauty of God and of the unseen world that surrounds us. The unseen world that upholds the natural world and is even more fundamental than the natural world. And it gives me faith to know that Christmas isn't just a fancy story, it's reality, it's truth. How does Mary respond to these supernatural events? Her life has just been turned upside down by God. She finds out she's going to be pregnant, even though she's betrothed and has not consummated her marriage. What is she thinking? Will people believe me? Will they think I've been unfaithful? Will Joseph divorce me? Will I be a pariah the rest of my life? But how does she respond? "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The word servant literally means slave. Mary is saying, "God, I'm like your slave. I'm completely surrendered to you. Let it be. If my husband divorces me, let it be. If my reputation is destroyed, let it be. If I live in poverty and scrape my survival from the dirt, let it be. If everything that is safe and comfortable disappears, let it be." And why can Mary say this? It's because she believes in God. In these past weeks, as I've read and pondered the story of Mary, a story I've heard multiple times, a narrative arc became apparent that's deeply encouraging to me, and it's this. Mary is terribly ordinary. She is a poor young girl in an obscure village. But she is visited by the kindness of a real and a powerful God. And her response is quiet faithfulness. One example for me and for you. And so if you hold on to anything this week, just ponder this. You and I are ordinary people living ordinary lives in an ordinary place. And that's completely okay. And we have been visited by the kindness, the love of a real, good, and powerful God. And each day, we get the joy of just responding with quiet, simple faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We just give you praise for this season. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to save us from our sins. I pray for anyone here in this room, that maybe has heard the Christmas story many times but still wrestles with whether or not it is true. And I just pray, God, if there's anyone here that says, I know there's something more than this world that I just see with my eyes and touch with my hands, I know that there is something more. I pray, God, that they would know that you are good, that you are real, and that you love them. And I pray, Father, that they would just say, oh God, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Let your will be done in my life. Let it be, no matter what that looks like, Lord, no matter what that looks like in this season, let it be. If I have you and nothing else, that is enough. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening. I hope you found that the message was encouraging. If you'd like, you can subscribe to our YouTube channel or follow us at www.morrisfamilymissions.org. God bless. Bye.